We are in the Gospel of John this morning. We have been journeying all the way through the fourth Gospel, not as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John's is a little different, but similar stories of Jesus' life. And we're rounding that last lap, and we're in chapter 19, his arrest and crucifixion. So we'll read through that this morning. And if you haven't followed along, you can check that out online. You can always catch sermons online as well. So I'm going to read from John 19, 1 through 16. We'll extend that a little bit into verse all the way through 27. But amen. I want to read this. I'll give a little recap, kind of bringing us up to speed in the narrative in a little bit. This is what John 19 says, verses 1 through 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. With that, I invite you to pray. I will pray for us together, but pray and just ask the Lord, would you just speak to my heart this morning, and I'll pray for us collectively. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are gracious and merciful. We praise you for your goodness and love. Thank you for your faithfulness displayed. Even as we read, Christ's ultimate purpose in coming here was to die for our sin, to take our punishment and shame, putting it on his shoulders, being buried and raising victoriously over it, and defeating sin and death forever, so that all who place their faith in him would have life with you forever. And Father, we thank you for that gift. I pray that it would resonate in our souls this morning, that as we look at this maybe familiar text and what we know about Jesus' death, we would know its purpose. And Father, we would behold the man and behold our King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. It has been said that what you do with Jesus, either in rejection or belief, is the most important thing you'll ever do on earth. And this is true. No matter where you come from, what background you have, or what you've done or haven't done, or sins committed, whatever they are, or whatever religion you adhere to or believe in or not believe in, whatever God you worship in your life, little g there, whatever idol you've placed in your heart, what you do with Jesus in rejection or belief is the only thing that counts. The gospel declares that God created man perfect in perfect fellowship. Man rebelled in sin and pride, which is in all of our hearts against God, and broke that fellowship. Christ came to be Emmanuel, God with us, to take our sin, our guilt, our shame on himself, and came into the world to restore that fellowship with God by his blood, sacrifice on the cross, and that all who believe in him, in that, as Jesus as King, as their personal Lord and Savior King, can be saved and have eternal fellowship with God forever. Christ will return, and he is making all things new one day and rule as King, and all men will be judged according to the rejection or belief in Jesus and acceptance of him as King. And so in our text today, Jesus stands before Pilate in the most important trial in human history. Yes, more important than OJ, more important than Menendez brothers. This is, if you read this and feel the weight of it, this is the most important trial in human history. And he makes two statements that I want to just flesh out this morning that are of utmost importance. Two statements posed by Pilate that everyone needs to deal with. And you either need to reject these or believe, perceive, observe, take hold of them, behold them. And in verse 5, Pilate tells the crowd to behold the man. I want to look at that. It's very specific. He brings them out. We'll talk about the context in a second. Behold the man. Jesus was truly God, truly man. He suffered in every way, in weakness as we have, he understands. And later in verse 14, he tells them to behold your King. Jesus is King. He's eternal. He has always been, always will be our King. And these two statements, behold the man and behold the King, are particularly important to understanding what Jesus did on the earth. And it's what I want to focus on, so you need to understand both of these two statements as we move through John 19. Now, before we begin, I'll give you a little context to bring us up to speed in the narrative, and I think this is important. In chapter 19, it is now Friday morning, the final part of Christ's trial before he's crucified. Let's refresh our memory. After Christ celebrates the Last Supper Thursday with the disciples, he walks the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there on the eastern slope of Jerusalem, Judas betrays Christ. We looked at that. To the Roman battalion of hundreds of soldiers. Remember, said Judas brought like the whole like bunch of them to get Jesus here. They bind Jesus, they haul him off to the Jewish high priest, Annas, while Christ stands before him. Peter, just outside the courtyard, denies his Savior three times. That's important to understanding Christ's relational suffering and breakage here. Annas then sends Christ bound to the chief priest of that day, Caiaphas, and he leads Jesus into the praetorium, which was Pilate's official residence. And Pilate there questions Jesus a chapter previous in 1837, saying, "So you are a king?" Pilate asks him that question. And Jesus' shocking answer says, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice," to which Pilate scoffs and blurts out, kind of like half-hazardly and on his way out of this, like, what is truth? Jesus identifies himself as king. You say, "You are correct." Pilate says, "What is truth?" Kind of sarcastically, kind of like entering into this story a little confused. Then he goes out to the Jews and says, "I find no guilt in him." Pilate, you need to understand as you read this narrative, Pilate doesn't find true guilt in him, which as we know is part of God's narrative. He sent Jesus a perfect, holy, righteous, blameless sacrifice. Pilate is actually speaking truths without fully realizing the weight of them. And he can't really understand why they would want to do this. But he asked the enraged crowds, "Do you really wish that I release this king of the Jews?" And they said, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas, interestingly, was a murderer, a robber, the worst of the worst. Jesus was the most perfect, righteous, blameless, and here's Barabbas, the opposite, that represents you and I. And who do they pick? They pick themselves as a representation. They say, "Release Barabbas, this murderer, this vile person, into their midst and crucify the one they called king." They would rather have him than Jesus. Let me say that one more time for all of us to hear. They would rather have him than Jesus. Now here's the big picture perspective. What's so irrational and unjust in the ways of man in our text is exactly what God uses to accomplish his surpassing plan. In just one sentence, in God's own words, here's a timeless truth that flows from these verses. It's our way to understand Isaiah 55:9. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my ways or my thoughts over your thoughts. When you read 19, chapter 19, you feel this injustice towards our king, and like, why does this happen? God uses these kind of injustices to accomplish his plan. So that sets the stage. So you can see Jesus here, and I want you to focus on these as we move through. As first, you need to see Jesus as a real man. Jesus is a real man that we ought to behold as a real man. There are things that we can learn about this Jesus. He suffered as a real man. He suffered, feels the things we feel, was weighed by those. Physically, he's beaten in this. So whatever physical beating you and I have had, whatever head has swung into your eyeball, whatever, Jesus has had more. You see that from the story. He also suffered relationally. Peter denied him. His disciples betrayed him. Judas threw him under the bus on that. He feels the weight. So every application you feel in your life of when my friends like turn on me, when my family's divided, Jesus felt all the weight of that. He felt the relational suffering of his deepest, closest, intimate friends betraying him and turning on him. So if you come in here today and you feel like your family's a mess, your marriage is a mess, your kids in your relationship, whatever that looks like, Jesus knows the weight of that. And he also suffered emotionally. In this story especially, we see he's mocked, he's ridiculed. None of us enjoy that. I haven't met a person I've ever talked to that enjoys when they're mocked or humiliated or put on public display. Middle school years, are known for that. Jesus feels the weight of that. He knows when you feel lonely or isolated or made fun of. He knows all of that based on what you think, how you act, how you look, all of that. He was a real man, and in Hebrews it says he identifies with that. And so you see this, that the Pilate has already failed in trying to get out of this trial. Pilate feels the weight of this. He wants this whole thing to be done with, and he has just declared Christ innocent, which he is. So he makes a strange decision then to have him flogged. Now you see that in verse 1. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now, back in the day, that scourging was one that was put, people could be put to death and die from that. Pilate probably needs to feel some punishment, or I suppose like acknowledge that he needs to be punished to satisfy them or appease them, not one in which he would have been killed, but definitely a dangerous flogging. The idea here, the governor and the soldiers carry him out, and Jesus is being watched by this crowd, and the scourging is just hideous torture. They consist of a wooden handle with leather strips that were attached to pieces of metal or bone, and the victim's tied to a post, and a band of soldiers take turns whipping this victim's bare back. And as this ordeal continued, often as it was, the body would break down, more than just bruising, but ripping of flesh and exposure of arteries and veins. Barbaric, weakening, dehumanizing the one who was beaten. And by the way, it was often done before a criminal was crucified in order to add to the indescribable pain. We're told that the Roman citizens were exempt from such torture, for such brutal scourgings could end in death. So Jesus here, enduring this flogging, now covered with horrible lacerations all over his body, has to carry his own cross. No wonder Simon of Cyrene has to do this. He feels the weight of the physical pain. Now why? Why would Pilate order this to be done? What does he hope to accomplish from this inhumane act? He uses this strategy hoping to get sympathy of the crowd so he can end this case. Pilate wants out of this deal. Pilate wants to appease the Jews so he can get Jesus off his hand, but it was all in vain. Friends, the torment here in Pilate's residence didn't stop with the flogging. That was just the beginning. In Mark's account, it tells us that the soldiers took him away into the palace. They called together the whole Roman cohort. Imagine this, hundreds of Roman soldiers packing into a massive hall for what they could watch in this mock coronation. As if the physical beating wasn't enough, here's the emotional suffering, what they're about to watch. It says they twisted together a crown of thorns in verse 2 and put it on his head. The soldiers eventually sound some thorny branches in the vicinity, and they made this crown of thorns, which considered from a date palm is what they used, which some of those thorns were 12 inches long. And they put this into his head, forcing this extreme pain and bleeding. Now here's an important I guess, tie-in to our sin salvation story all the way back in Genesis 3. Part of the sin curse in Genesis 3 meant that thorns and thistles would grow. That was part of the curse in creation. God looked at Adam when he sinned. He said, you'll always labor from the ground. Weeds and thorns and thistles will always grow up. It was part of the curse. And Christ here literally bearing that curse on his body, the thorns that came from the sin curse placed on the Savior's head. And if that wasn't enough, Matthew 27 reports a soldier then stripped Christ naked, humiliating him, grabbing a purple robe and throwing it on Christ. I want us to feel the weight of this. Understand the goal here is to humiliate the king, to hurt and humiliate, to force Christ to wear that outfit symbolizing royalty, hoping to break into this evil frenzy. It says in verse 3, the soldiers start coming up to Christ and taunting him, saying, "Hail the King of the Jews," and they're slapping him in the face over and over again. Friends, those weren't soft slaps. Those were blows to his face. Picture these heartless Roman soldiers punching. That's what happens when you get, and you get black eyes, split lips, bloodied, broken nose, punching all the weight of their sin. And we've read this account, now you know what their anger is, what their motive is to humiliate. An evil scene here of mockery. And he stands here with his back shredded from the scourging, his head pierced with the thorns, his face bruised and bloodied. And after this, Pilate in verse 4 brings him back to the crowd. Why? Pilate didn't believe he was guilty. He wanted him to have pity on this man who suffered the torture. So he punished him in order to hopefully release him and be done, but he finds no guilt. And so he puts him before the crowd and he says in verse 5, "Behold the man." As if to look at this pitiful account of a man, like why would you want to do any more with him? He hasn't even done anything wrong. Remember God in the background in this plan, using all the evil acts of men to accomplish his ultimate plan in saving. Now remember, behold, and I need us to get this, behold means to perceive or observe or understand, take hold of. So behold is not just look or witness. Behold is like look at the weight of what is happening on this man. That's what I want you to behold. The full weight of sin happening on a man, a human just like us. Jesus was a real man. He felt the weight of physical suffering, relational suffering, emotionally suffering for us to observe and behold. Remember, he did nothing to deserve it. We did in our sin, completely innocent. But why? Why does God the Father allow his beloved and only son to suffer from such a scourging? Why doesn't he stop? He could have at any moment stopped the cruelty. Isaiah 53:5 answers that question long before it ever happened. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, or peace in translations, fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Healed, that is, spiritually dead, or spiritually from the deadly poison of sin. Clearly the suffering of Christ is beyond our imagination, yet it was not only intense, but also vicarious. Christ suffered on our behalf, substitute, if you will, so we would come to faith in him and believe in him, taking our sin. Which leads to my second point. Jesus is a representative man. So behold this man, as Jesus as a real man, but also a representative man. He took on punishment and shame. None that day could see it, and many in our day. Pilate didn't even grasp it himself. There before stood him, the God-man, whom all must behold to be saved by faith, beholding in faith. And for all his pain and weakness and disgrace, Christ there displays the glory of God and salvation. But many are blind to it. Instead of this pathetic sight of Christ causing the crowd to have compassion, it has the opposite effect. We're told in verse 6, the chief priests and the officers saw him, and they cried out, "Crucify him! Do more!" Remember, under Roman law that controlled Israel that the day, it was illegal for Jews to actually crucify anyone. They operated separately, and they were allowed to operate under Roman law, but only Roman law could crucify, and so they needed to come to Rome to inflict that kind of punishment. So why is it that Jewish priests and temple officers are chanting, screaming, begging for Jesus to be killed by crucifixion? Why wouldn't they just be satisfied to stone him? That they could do. They had tried on multiple occasions, but they had failed. Think about reading of the Gospels, and he always escapes that, but now they hate Christ so much that they want him executed in the most painful, pitiful, humiliating way, being crucified on a cross. They, listen to this, want to prove to the world that Jesus was not the Messiah, but actually was under a curse by God. They well knew Deuteronomy 21, 23, where Moses writes, "He who is hanged on a cross is accursed by God." You can see their hearts in this. After the crowd repeatedly demands Pilate to crucify Christ, Pilate fires back at them at the end of verse 6 and says, "Take him yourself, crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." This is the third time he said this. He is innocent, blameless. The governor vouches for his innocence, which of course we know is a perfect lamb, and Pilate knows these cold-blooded Jews can't legally carry it out, so he makes this statement, "Go and do it yourself," and it infuriates them more. They won't back down, and they look at their answer in verse 7. Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." They are pinning the most gross accusation in their minds as religious Jews. He's made himself the Son of God. That's blasphemy. Likely referencing Leviticus 24. "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death." They had the right verse for blasphemy, but unfortunately the wrong interpretation. You see, in their hypocrisy, and I think we should all identify with this kind of hypocrisy in our lives because of sin, they missed all God's law taught about the Messiah. And when there before them stands the great prophet, priest, and king, God himself, they conclude that he's actually the blasphemer. How often do we take our own righteousness and put it before others, put it before God himself, and say, try to deflect it onto somebody else? And it was a matter of selective hearing in the scripture. God's word, yes, but horribly applied because of their spiritual blindness. And so fearful, it says the Pilate is, he became more afraid, which means he was already afraid at that statement. He goes back in verse 8, it says there, when Pilate heard it, he became more afraid. It says in verse 9, he entered his headquarters again to Jesus as if pulling him back, confused by this, and says, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. What kind of question is this that Pilate asks? And why doesn't Jesus answer it? He is already asking a question that Christ has answered previously in John 18:36 when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I could not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate wasn't listening. The answer didn't satisfy him. Christ here shows the wisdom of Proverbs 26. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. Jesus remained silent. But there's another reason for his silence. It was a fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, a sheep silent before his shears. The governor, caught off guard by this, Jesus not answering, tries to intimidate him with this question in verse 10. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and to crucify you?" Annoyed by this, "Do you not know?" And Jesus says this most poignant thing. It's the idea here is Jesus saying, Pilate saying, "Jesus, do you realize who I am and all this power?" And this should be the hope of all of us as believers to get this. When Jesus says, "You don't have authority over me unless it's given to you from above." Jesus affirms here the absolute and here the sovereignty of God and his plan. He shows that Pilate's boasted authority, much like ours, most like our worries of our government and kings of this earth, boasted authority was given to him from whom? It was from God. It happened because it was designated, delegated to happen. Theologian Don Carson, New Testament theologian, affirms here that even the worst of evil cannot escape the outer boundaries of God's sovereignty, yet God's sovereignty never mitigates the responsibility and guilt of his moral agents. That's a really fancy theological way to say God ordains all things, but man is responsible for carrying out those things. The ultimate reason Pilate is in charge of this trial is because God put him there. And it's taking place when he thinks. Now look at the verse 11 at the end, though. And I want you to see this at the very end. Jesus talks about the greater sin. "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." We all need to recognize the greatest sin in the Bible is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It says that, now I want you to understand this because you say, well, there's a greater sin. I thought that all sins were equal. They are, except the scriptures mention there's only one sin that would lead to death, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or not acknowledging Jesus as God, not believing in who he is, not beholding who he is. And so Jesus, understanding that, says these sinners who are declaring themselves righteous are not beholding the sacrifice of who I am. Essentially saying they have the greater sin. They're blaspheming God. They're blaspheming the Holy Spirit because they do not understand. That's the greater sin. And Jesus pins it on the Pharisees. And he says they don't behold the man. The second thing we see in this text is beholding your king. The three ways we see his kingship, that Pilate puts him and says, behold your king. The first way we recognize this is that Jesus is actually a hidden king. You see, the cross doesn't look like kingly victory. Look at verse 12 and 13. Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. They're saying he's no king, but he's trying to take it. They were setting him up. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought him Jesus out and sat him at the judgment seat. Pilate is redoubling his efforts here to free Jesus, but he fails. Why? Because of fear. They're intimidating Pilate. The other gospel account surmises that Jesus, the Jews are seeing this, they're raging and yelling, if you will, and the idea of their cries is, you let go this Jesus who claims to be a king and you become an emperor or an enemy of your emperor, the king. By the way, Roman officials love to be friends of Caesar. Think about how we disown Jesus in our lives when we value a relationship outside of that, whether it be our popularity. And they loved friendship with Caesar. That inner circle was honored. And the governor knows the crowd now on the verge of rioting. He's threatening to send word to his boss. Pilate would have been enraged at the crowds trying to force his hand on this. And he knows the Jews hated him and the emperor. He knows they're hypocrites. He knows they could care less, but here they are pinning him against Jesus. And he's afraid of losing prestige, popularity, position, much like we fear identifying with Jesus. And the governor caves under the pressure. Now the area called the stone pavement, Jesus is brought before onto the stone pavement. This area is signified where the place of the final verdict of a trial was pronounced. It was where the governor's official chair sat up on the platform and he could walk out to it from this tribunal was elevated so all could see. Just imagine the scene of this. Pilate, the governor, sits down to pronounce his judgment on the judge of the universe. He sits down in that seat and he has to pronounce judgment on the judge of the universe, the one whom is, capital J, judge, who will judge all men according to their actions. And John notes in verse 14, it's the day and time is noted, tells us that is the day of preparation of Passover. It was about the sixth hour. That means that sometime Passover Friday after 6 a.m., this is all taking place. It's when Jesus is brought before Pilate, shackled, weak, bruised, bloodied, and makes a stunning yet sarcastic statement to the Jewish crowd. Pilate says, behold your king. Remember, they had just earlier that week hailed Jesus in the triumphal entry. It wasn't the king who came, listen, on their terms, the way they wanted him to come. Jesus, sometimes not enough for us in our sin. And now they reject him. Look at this in verse 15. They cry out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? Look at what they say. This is the part in the text that I think pierces my own heart. They say, we have no king but Caesar. Understand who they were. They were Jews. They could care less about Caesar. He wasn't their king. The God of Israel was supposed to be their king. And they say, we have no king but Caesar. They completely turn their backs on the living God and say, we have no king but the one over an authority in Rome, Caesar. Feeling the weight of that, the irony of that, mockery and ridicule is what they're after, but so much irony. What did they mean? They mean exactly the same thing that you and I mean every time we step towards sin and choose something over Jesus. The weight of what they said was they wanted to be king. king of their own hearts in that moment. And so they'll say, we have no other king than the one we want at this very moment. When you and I sin, when we walk away from God, when we don't behold our king, when we don't submit to his authority, his word, his rule and reign, we're saying in our hearts, for this moment and this time, I want to be king. I have no other king than me at this time. My prideful, sinful heart wants to be king. It's what their hearts wanted. Remember, they would rather have Barabbas than Jesus. When you and I wander, that's what we're saying. And Pilate, in this sarcastic, ironic way, says, behold your king. Verse 16, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. It is at that moment in Christ's judgment, it looks as all hope is lost. Jesus is a hidden king because Satan and his demons loved and celebrated every second of it, while the holy angels who worshiped Christ were crushed. He who came to save sinners who only love sinners is now being tortured and mocked by those who came to save. There stood the perfect, proclaimed by Pilate, innocent Son of God, completely human, completely of God, creator of these sin-filled hearts. He is a savior of the world who bears this image that we are made in, being scourged, mocked, beaten, crowned with thorns, and rejected by his people. It does not look hopeful. Jesus is a king, but he's a hidden king. The second thing, Jesus is a universal king. This is where we extend our text in verses 17 through 22. Look at what they do. You know this as you know this story. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with him, two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written, listen, in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man thinks he's the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, I've written what I've written. Why that way? Why God ordaining it that way? The statement was written in three languages. Greek was associated with the language of culture. It was written in Latin, the language associated with law and government of Rome. And it was written in Hebrew, which was the language associated with religion. It was for everyone. There's no mistake that God had ordained it this way, as if to say to the Greeks, the culture, you who are lost in sin, your own pride, you need this king. To the government, he said, you who think you have power, you need this king. And to the religious of the day, those who the fulfillment of prophecy was supposed to happen in the coming of Messiah and was happening, he's saying, you need to behold this king. Jesus was for everyone God's fulfillment of Israel and savior of the world in this moment. And God comes and sends Jesus as a universal king, meaning there is nobody who is outside of being welcomed to Jesus. The last thing you see in this story is of Jesus as king, and I want you to see this, is that he's a personal king. Look at the end of this story. Verses 25, I'll pick up. Standing by the cross of Jesus where his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, when Jesus saw his mother and disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to the mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Remember all that's happened. We look at this narrative and you get to this point and you kind of forget, if you will, that Jesus has been beaten, mocked, ridiculed at the point of death. And this king who was a hidden king, who was opening himself to everybody, who was taking on all sin for himself, in this last moment looks on in this personal way and has this care for his immediate family. He says, Mary, look, John, look. This is the one he's talking about, the one he loved. Take your mother. There's this intimate thing that happens with Jesus in this moment that ought to speak volumes to our heart, where we sit, that Jesus is all of these things, God of the universe, eternal, but he is a personal king. And in his final moments, after taking all of the sin, he looks out and he places care, as if to say to all of us today, I care specifically, not just about everyone, but about you. That's why I came. That's why I took this. for you. Behold your mother. Behold your son. See this beautiful picture of the gospel on display as Jesus glares at all of us and says, behold me as man. Behold me as your king. It's very personal. I want to just close with this, what we can take from this. As a real man, Jesus knows. He identifies. You can trust him. You can put all your faith in him. Many of us come to even worship in church, and we come bringing all this baggage, and we sit an hour on Sunday, and we say, Jesus just must not understand all that I'm struggling with. He does. You can trust him. You can put your hope in him because he took all of this on himself. You can walk with him. You can grow in him. When I behold the man, I identify with my own humanness, my own weightiness of struggle, and Jesus knows that struggle. He is worthy of your faith in him. And when I behold him as a king, he wants my submission to his kingship. He wants me to observe that he is not just a man, but also a king. He wants me to follow his rule and reign. He wants me to follow his word. He wants me to submit to him in worship. He demands worship. He wants me to know that what he knows is best for me. He wants me to be a king. And when I behold him as king, I know that I am not king in that moment. And I need to submit to his kingship and follow him into eternity. Friends, Jesus died for us, a man, took the weight of sin on his shoulders, but he also died for us and reigns with us and in us as king. And we ought to come to him in that way to behold the man and behold the king. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would get a hold of our hearts in this moment. That if there is one in this room that has never placed their faith in Jesus Christ as king, that they would submit to him now. Father, all of us have prideful, selfish, sinful hearts, and we are in desperate need of saving. Open our eyes that we may see that Jesus took on sin and shame because that it was a punishment due to us, death because of our sin. And he took this on himself, innocent as he was, perfect, blameless, completely righteous, standing in the face of injustice, falsely accused, so that he could take what is true about us. When we're accused of sin, it's because we are sinful. We are not righteous in any way. Even our attempts at righteousness is like filthy rags to you, and Jesus can become our righteousness if we place our faith in him. Father, I pray that for those of us that don't know him, that we would come and behold this man, this king today. And Father, for those of us that have placed our faith in Christ, that we continue to behold the king and follow him and submit to him and his rule and reign. Father, I praise you that you're good and faithful, that you demonstrated grace and love at the cross. As we have sang about this morning, that our worth is not in us, but it is in Jesus Christ. I pray that we would know that, sing it out in our lives as we leave this building today, and go tell of the great things you have done because of your grace and mercy. You have looked on sinners with love. Christ took that and bore it for us so that we could have new life forever. And I pray that all would know that and that we would always be sharing that with others. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, I want to leave you with these words. Many of us know them from Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Go and behold your King in worship. Have a blessed day. Go in peace. You are sent.